Let's pray. Father, I ask that you be in the words I speak, and that you be in the ears that hear, and that your spirit that's in us would speak to the spirit that's in others. That same spirit, the spirit, your spirit, that your spirit would be the spirit that we hear, and that your voice would be the voice that we hear, and that we would do what you ask of us because of what we hear. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read a chapter 14 of Romans, and it's a little long, and I'm just going to read the whole thing, and then I'm going to be referring to it all evening long. So Romans chapter 14 reads as follows: accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Every one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But if a man who has doubts, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. About 36 years ago, Kathy and I got in a fight. And I remember that this fight was a real fight. I mean, it was a real fight. We got in a major argument, and it just escalated. And it got so bad that at some point I said, well, fine. If that's the way you're going to be, then I'm out of here. To which, of course, she responded, great, go, be gone, and don't come back. To which I responded, fine, I'll go. And we sat there and we went back and forth for a while. And finally I walked out, slammed the door, got in my car, slammed the door again, pulled out on Montebello, probably almost wrecked my car because I was so mad. Turned right on 19th Avenue in Phoenix because that's where I was going home. And then you turn left on Osborne Road to go home. And I was going down Osborne Road and all of a sudden I thought, wow, it's over. Like, I'm not going to see her again. This is crazy. I don't want this to end. This is nuts. What am I thinking? What am I doing? So I did a U-turn on Osborne Road. Now, you're not supposed to do U-turns on Osborne Road, and it was double yellow lines, and it was illegal and immoral and wrong, and you can all judge me for that if you'd like. But I did it anyway. I did a U-turn, and I drove back to Kathy's house as fast as I could, and for some strange reason, she met me at the door, and we hugged and kissed, and a year later, we were married. And so I thought that was an incredible story to tell you about pettiness, because for the life of me, I have spent the last 2 or 3 weeks trying to remember what the heck we were arguing about. I know it was huge. I know it was important. I know it mattered. But I cannot remember for the life of me what it was about. I tried. Now, I was smart enough not to ask her because she might remember. And that wouldn't be good. But it was some petty thing, I'm sure, that escalated. So many things, so many times in our relationships, the brokenness in our relationships is because we just start arguing about something, fighting about something, something that we long for, something that we want, something that we think is important at the time, and we find out later it's just really petty. So many times I talk to people and they've had this completely broken relationship with somebody and I go, really, what was it about? And they try to explain it to me and I go, really? Wow. So you might be petty. I might be petty if I have many broken relationships. One of the ways for you to determine whether you're kind of a petty person and you get into a lot of petty arguments is kind of look at the string of the relationships behind you. Do you have issues with pretty much everybody? Are you always fighting with people? Are you always arguing with people? Are there just a lot of broken relationships? If there are, you might be petty. I might be petty if I have a hard time convincing most others that I am the wronged party. Okay? If you have a really tough time getting people to agree that you're the wronged party, it's likely that you're just being petty. Now, notice I said I have a hard time convincing most others that I'm the wronged party. Because, you know, the truth is, you can always find somebody who goes, oh, poor Rod. Yeah, gosh, that person is so evil to you. You know, it's usually some person who says they're your friend and they're your best friend. And so they find some, oh, yeah, we love you and we think you're great. And so you can always find somebody who will be convinced that you're the wrong party, even if you're dead wrong, right? You'll find somebody who says you're just the greatest person in the world. By the way, don't trust that person because they're not really your friend, okay? Just a sideline. I expect that in my broken relationships, the other person needs to make the first move. If you're always thinking, that person, if they just did what they're supposed to do, if they just came to me, I could forgive them. I'm a big person, you know? If most of the brokenness in your relationships is that you expect that the other person should make the first move, because after all, you've done everything in your power. You've been generous and kind and loving and wonderful, and they're just not cooperating because they have sin in their life. They're just evil. They're just doing the wrong thing. Then, hey, think about the fact that you might be the petty one. I obsess. I obsess about the relationship. I obsess about it. I just go crazy about it. I was the chief financial officer of a big auto parts corporation years ago, and I left that corporation because there was another guy and I that got into a fight for control of the company, and eventually he took control of the company, and he did so in a way that wasn't really, in my estimation, right. He lied and cheated and stole it, basically, is what I'm thinking, right? That's what I believed. And so I left the company. And I sat at home at night obsessing about how I would get to control the company back, and I would just go back, and if I just did this and did this, and I got this other guy on my side and this other shareholder to agree with me, I could do this and this and this, and then somehow I could take over the company and I could rule the world. Forget rule the world, but rule the auto parts business in Arizona, you know. So it was like, it was an exciting thing. I was obsessed with that relationship. And one day I realized that Ken was not obsessed with the relationship. He was never thinking about me at all. I was history. He was not laying awake at night going, boy, that Rod, I just got to prove to him that I'm right and that I was right. No, he wasn't even thinking about me at all. He was just busy running the company that I had left. And so I went and I knocked on his door and I walked past his receptionist to do that, so she got a little excited. But I went in and I said, I forgive you for what you did that I think was wrong, and I ask you to forgive me for what I did, more importantly, in this relationship. And I want to be able to see you now and talk to you now and not obsess about this relationship. And he looked at me like I was crazy, and I walked out, and I was healed. You might be petty if you're just obsessing about little things. These people in the story that we read are arguing about vegetables. Really, they're arguing about vegetables. We're not talking about really huge, important stuff. We're talking about vegetables. They are obsessed with vegetables and meat that's been offered to idols. And there are two groups of people, because normally when you take sides, you all divide and you take sides and you find your group of friends and they find their group of friends and everybody agrees and you have this big war. And they were arguing about vegetables. Because there was a faction, there was a group, Jewish people, who realized that there was meat that was being served at their dinner tables that was really good meat, but it had been sacrificed, offered to idols. And so, following the Jewish customs and the Jewish law, they made sure that they did not eat that meat. Because that meat was not for them. That meat should not be eaten by any God-fearing person. That's what they were sure of. That's what they were positive about. You cannot eat that meat. So to show how righteous they were, and to show how good they were, and to show how godly they were, they ate only vegetables. They completely ignored the meat and ate the vegetables. Then there were a bunch of Greeks in the same church, and the Greeks are gone. We're not Jews. We don't have any laws about not eating meat offered to idols. This is really good meat. It's cooked. It's nice. It's done. It smells like that roast that Eric's got out there in the oven. It's really good. Just inhale it. Can you inhale that? Is that good? Except for you vegetarians, don't inhale. But the rest of us, like, we're just excited, right? Because we're looking forward to meat and whatever Eric's serving later. And so it's really good. It smells good. And so they're going, it's meat. Let's eat it. We're not hooked on this idol thing. It's not a big deal for us. And the Jews are going, well, how dare you? And the Greeks are going, what is wrong with you, lousy rule keeper? They're arguing about vegetables. But it really is a big deal, right? It really is a big deal. Like, in the middle of that argument, there's like, man, those Jewish people, they're showing law, Levitical law, that says what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do and when you're supposed to do it and how you're supposed to do it. And and these wonderful Greek people are going, yeah, but we're free, and they're showing all their proofs, you know, because we got this letter from Paul that says we're free in Christ, and we can do anything, and, you know, it's like, really? I mean, this is a big deal. And that's what happens. Something that starts off just kind of a disagreement about vegetables and meat has now turned into this huge argument. But it is a big deal. It really is a big deal. Most of the disagreements that we have with each other start off as something kind of minor, and then we turn them into a really big deal. And we start pooping our way. Well, you said this, and you said that, and yeah, but they heard you say this, and they heard you say that, and pretty soon, you're just miles apart. And I have to win this argument, because the other side is dead wrong. Like, we're convicted, we're convinced that we're right. We always are convinced we're right. I have to win this argument because my honor's at stake and that person is wrong and I need to correct them. I need to convince people of my rightness. If they would just listen to me because I'm right. And I've always been right. Matter of fact, I'm right about a whole bunch of other things. If they would just ask me, I would tell them. I am so much better at running their life than they are. If they would just listen to me. If they would just kind of acquiesce and know that I'm the right one. So many times in our arguments, so many times in our discussions, so many times in our disagreements with each other, we are so working so hard to convince people that we're right because we don't like looking wrong. Most of us don't go, ooh, ooh, pick me, I'll be the wrong one. Yeah, I'm right. And so we have this broken relationship, and somebody says, well, I'd like to heal this relationship. And we say, well, all they have to do is admit they're wrong. If they admit they're wrong, we're fine. We're good. Because I have to be right. And then we start making all these rules, right? If that person would just. We make rules for the other person. If that person would just do this, then we'd be okay. If that person would just do that, then we would be okay. If that person would just come and bow and scrape and beg forgiveness, then we'll be all right. If that person, and we always point away from ourselves, if that person would do something, whatever that thing is, then everything's going to be all right. It comes down to we become or try to make ourselves responsible for someone else's life, for someone else's choices, for someone else's decisions. We like to make ourselves responsible for them. And you're not. In this passage, God says, you are so not responsible. You're not responsible for people who are eating, you meat eaters, you're not responsible for people who are eating vegetables. You vegetable eaters, you're not responsible for people who are eating meat. Not your job. God is responsible for free people's freedom. God is responsible for free people's freedom. In this story, the free people, the Greeks, are actually correct. Right? In the sense that they're free to do whatever they want to do. They have recognized that they are no longer under the law. That's a really important teaching for those of us who study the Bible. In the Old Testament, we had the law, we had the rules, we had these requirements, the ceremonial law, this all these rules about how you ate, when you ate, where you ate, and who you ate with, and all those kinds of things were very important, and you had to follow them perfectly. We could not do that. And in the New Testament, Jesus says, above all the laws, there's really one law, and that's to love God. And under that law, and along with that law, because you can't separate the two, is you have to love each other. Love God, love people. That's the law. And as long as you're loving, you're free. Now, you say, oh, that's great. I'm free to sin. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. Hey, that's great. Pastor Rod said, we're free to do whatever we want to do. I think I'm going to go get high and drunk and do stupid stuff. No, you're not actually free to do that. Because if you exercise your freedom that way, then you wouldn't be free. You'd be bound again. You'd be binding yourself, and God won't let you do that. He says you're free. So the Greeks are right. They're free. And so they're in the strong position. And the Jews, who are trying to keep the ceremonial law still by eating only vegetables, are in the weak position. Notice how that gets reversed in our minds. Most of the time, if we see and understand that somebody's really following the rules, we think they're strong. They're not. They're weak. They're weak. Having to have a whole bunch of rules by which to conduct your life is a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of strength. God is responsible for free people's freedom. He will convict free people when their freedom is excessive and they're using it improperly. You don't have to worry about that. It's not your job. He's also responsible for legal people's legalism. He'll take care of it. You don't have to correct them. You don't have to say, oh, you poor dummies that can only eat vegetables. Someday you'll be as free as me. It'll be great. We'll all be free together. You don't have to look down on them. You don't have to convince them that they're weak. God is responsible to convict them. He's responsible to convict free people in their freedom, and he's responsible to convict legal people in their legalism. It's not your job. But really, I like that job. I know. We love God's job. We love to take on God's job. It is so fun. We like to do that. And we're not allowed to. And another thing, we're not allowed to determine who is in and who's out. Because when you take some little petty thing and you escalate it and escalate it and escalate it, eventually you start wondering whether that person's even in the kingdom of God. They're not acting like a Christian. They're not acting right to me, then they must not be kin. We start making judgments about who is God's kid and who's not God's kid, and that is so not our realm. And it never will be. It is God's realm and God's realm alone. It's his responsibility to determine. Don't worry about it. You don't have any effect on it. What you are responsible for, and I knew you'll love this, You are responsible for not looking down on others. That's hard when you're 6'8", okay? I'm sorry. I look down on people all the time. I don't mean to, okay? You are not allowed to look down. The free people, the Greeks, were looking down on the people who were weaker, who had to eat the vegetables, and they were going, you poor little clowns. We are so much better than you. You know, can't you just kind of see their nose going up in the air? A little haughtiness, a little pride. Yes, I'm free in Christ. Too bad about you. Looking down on anyone is wrong. And that's what happens in our broken relationships. In our petty relationships, we start looking down on some little petty thing that the other person did, and we just look down on it. Well, they always do that. She always says this. He's always done that sort of thing. That's the way he is. And we look down. Not allowed to condemn others. What happens when you're a legalist and you're into the legal side of things, when you're one of these Jewish folks, you're saying, it's clear. I have it right here in the Bible. It says, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you're not allowed to eat meat offered to idols. So, you know what? You ate it, you probably aren't even going to heaven. You're not going to be with Jesus. He doesn't like you. He only likes us who keep his rules. And we start writing off, condemning people telling them that they don't matter, that they're not valuable, because we're right. We're right. And we have the law on our side. We have the rule book on our side. But here's the deal. You're responsible for being fully convinced in your own mind that you're right. Because you think that Paul would take this some other direction. He'd say, you know, always consider the other person better or whatever, and he says that in other places. But be convinced in your own mind that you're right. You know what? If you're a vegetable eater, then you better eat vegetables. And you better not be caught eating meat offered to idols. It's wrong for you to do it, and don't you dare. Live by your own rules. You make a rule for yourself, good, you live by it. Be convinced in your own mind. If you think you're free and you can eat meat offered to idols and it's no big deal, you better not have any little twinge of conscience when you're eating it. Because if you do, you're wrong. Be fully convinced, Paul says, in your own mind that what you're doing is absolutely right. Now, you don't have to go around trying to convince anybody else that you're right. Just live by your own standards. Try not to impose your standards on anyone else. Live by your standards. You're required to live by them. Be real careful about the rules you make for how other people should live. It's so easy to get caught in that trap of making rules and saying, I'll live by them, but everybody else has to live by them too. Because what happens is you set yourself up for, what, hypocrisy, right? Because people will catch you, you know. You can catch somebody who's a vegetable eater eating, you know, just sneaking a little piece of meat. That's no big deal. Oh, I didn't know it was offered to idols. Right, whatever. You can see someone living in freedom going, you know what, I'm going to continue to put this other person down, to treat this other person as though they don't matter, because after all, I'm right and they're wrong, and I need to bully them into living like I live. Whatever rules you make, live by them. And be convinced that you and you alone are the ones that have to live by them. Don't expect anyone else to. You're responsible to give an account to God of your actions. Notice you will not appear before God and have to answer for anyone else. I'm going to appear before God and whatever Lelia's sins are, I don't have to answer for them. Whatever Tom's sins are, and God knows there are many, I don't have to answer for them. Right? Somebody else's sins, somebody else's problems are their issues, right? I'm not going to answer for them, but I do have to give an account of God, to God, of what I've done, of how I've lived, of how I've responded. That's what I'm required. Give an account of your actions. Here's what your actions should include. Your actions should include not intentionally distressing others. Often when we get this position of authority and rightness, we will say, you know what, I have this high moral position, so we intentionally stick the needle in and hurt people. We hurt people with our words, we hurt people with our actions, we hurt people because we like to hurt people. Your actions should include not intentionally distressing others. Paul was saying, if you're free, don't use your freedom to excess. Don't destroy this other person. Matter of fact, he's saying, if you're free to eat, but someone's distressed by what you eat, then stop eating it. Eat vegetables with them. Honor their position, even if you don't agree with it. honor them, respect them. Don't distress them. We have wine here, and we have grape juice here. And we do that because there are people here who simply cannot and ought not to drink wine because they've had addiction issues, it's just a problem for them, and so we say, okay, for you we have grape juice. And for someone else who that's not a problem for, we have wine. You could intentionally distress each other by coming up and telling people, hey, you can drink wine, because that's wine was what Jesus really was serving, and it was alcoholic, and you can pretend that it wasn't, but it really was, and you should drink this because you're not being righteous, you're not being godly if you don't drink real wine. Really? How is that helpful? How is that distressing? You're just distressing them. You're just doing that, and when you do that intentionally, it's wrong. But at the same time, you're not allowed to, your actions should include not allowing good to be spoken of as evil. So those of you who drink grape juice because of whatever reasons you would have, you can't say, you wine drinkers, you're just evil because you're drinking alcohol. And it's not right. It's not good. It's not the way it's supposed to be. You're to do what leads to peace. To honor each other. To respect each other. And to do what leads to peace. In all your broken relationships, you need to do what leads to peace. You need to do what mutually edifies. Edifying is simply a word that means to do that which is good for someone, or to do what's right. So you're doing what mutually edifies, that means builds up, makes an edifice of, builds up the other person. But it's mutual edification, because most of the time I hear people say things like, well, the church service wasn't edifying for me. I always go, really? I don't care. Because it wasn't about you. It's about us. It's about mutual edification. It's about all of us being edified by what happened. So, you know what? If you weren't, I'm sorry. That's sad. You know, we'll need to work on you and work on your issues. Mutually edifies. What mutually edifies? That which builds them up and builds me up at the same time. So clearly that's where my example runs into the ground, right? Because I'm not building them up. So how do I build you up, but also be built up myself? That there's mutual building up. That both of us, wow, my favorite front row people are gone. So do what mutually builds up. So when you do things, that which you do builds up the other person, and what they do builds you up. That's the goal. Not doing what causes someone to fall. The reason we have wine and grape juice is because we don't want someone to fall. We don't want someone to have trouble. And you are responsible to take the first step. In all your broken relationships, it is not the other person's responsibility to take the first step. You say, but they're wrong. I don't care. It's not their job to make the first step. It's your job. Yeah, but they need to, I know, stop all the they need to conversation so it doesn't matter. God calls us to always make the first step. If we broke the relationship or if the relationship was broken for us, it doesn't matter. We are called to make the first step. Now, I'm not talking about every single broken relationship. There are broken relationships that need to stay broken because you were threatened, abused, mistreated in horrible ways. please don't think I'm talking about those things. But even in those, if there's going to be an effort made at reconciliation, you would need to make it. But I'm talking about in our normal, everyday, broken relationships amongst each other here in this group and in our broken relationships with our family and friends and co-workers. It's not their job to make the first step. It's our job. It's always my job to take the first step. What do you mean it's me? What do you mean it's about me? Why do I have to do this? I just got some really cool quotes, and I don't know why I just randomly put them up here, but I'm going to read them because I really enjoyed them. One is, we often irritate others when we think we cannot possibly do so. Just because you think that you aren't wrong and that you're not an irritant doesn't mean that you aren't. It always surprises me that I'm irritating to people. Because I think I'm a nice guy. And I like people. And then I find out that people are just frankly irritated with me. And I go, really? Wow. I had no idea. You know, these Jews are going around going, how could we be irritated? Well, we're just keeping the law and doing our thing here. And the Greeks are going, how could we be irritated? We're just being free in Christ. Really? We're irritated? Wow. So imagine, each of you, that you could be the wrong one. Just imagine. I know it's doubtful, but just imagine that you could be the wrong one and not the other person. Because whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. We're all alike in that we're all very capable of sinning against each other and hurting each other and causing each other pain. So if your assumption is it's always the other person, you're just wrong. You're just as dreadful as they are. You do just as many bad things as they do. You're just as evil as they are. You sin just as much as they do. We're all dreadfully alike. Moral indignation is in most cases 2% moral, 48% indignation, and 50% envy. Yeah. We turn things into great moral arguments that really aren't moral arguments at all. We're just mad. And normally we're mad because we're envious. We want them to either pay attention to us or give us something or do something for us or respond in a certain way. We have all these expectations of other people, and we just envy what we don't. We just want what we don't have. And then it takes two to tango. My mom said this. I get in a fight, and I say, but my sister is wrong. And she say, it takes two to tango. And apparently it takes two to tango. I'm not a dancer, but I watch those people dance, and when they dance, it takes two to do the tango. Yeah, that person may be wrong, and so are you. If you're in a war with somebody, if you're in a fight with somebody, if you're in a disagreement with somebody, it takes two to tango. You can break it off. They can break it off, or you can continue. You can continue the dance, or you can stop. When science discovers the center of the universe, a lot of people will be disappointed to find that they are not it. Most of us, if we are truly honest, actually think that the world revolves around us. Or it should. We think that we have the high road, the moral position, that we're in the right, and most of the time we think that if people just followed our instructions, just did what they were supposed to do, just circled around us properly, like the little planets that they are, and served us, then everything would be great. You are not the center of the universe. You matter to the King of the universe. You matter greatly to the King of the universe. But the world doesn't revolve around you. The universe doesn't revolve around you. It's not all about you. Romans 15, verse 7 says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. The call is for you to accept each other. That means accept each other as you are. When Paul says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, how do you think Christ accepts you? Because you're good enough? Because you're pure and righteous and do all these wonderful things? You're a great humanitarian, you're a kind person, you're loving and gentle, sweet, you're just so good that God wants you on his side. And Jesus says, oh, come on over, you've done great. You're just perfect. No. Christ accepts us when we are sick and twisted and wrong and evil and flipping him off and treating him like dirt and telling him he doesn't matter, ignoring him. That's when he accepts us. He accepts us as we are. Filthy, dirty, sinful, conniving, cheating, lying, getting the best in relationships, being dishonest in little things, big things. That's when Christ accepts us. God promises that every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. We all fall short. And it's when we've fallen short that Jesus comes and says, I accept you. I take you in. And he does that in order to bring praise to God, because of his great, mighty power. He brings praise to God simply by rescuing us in our sin. In all our broken relationships, the biggest broken relationship of all was our relationship with God. It was irreparably broken. Because we choose to sin. We choose to do what's wrong. We choose to break relationship. We always choose to do that. We choose to be right even when we're wrong, or to appear right when we're wrong. We choose to do all that. And Jesus comes and he repairs that relationship. He brings restoration to that relationship, and he does that by simply dying for us, laying down his life, taking everything that we've ever done wrong on his back, on his shoulders, into his heart, into who he is. He takes everything we do that's wrong, all of it, every bit of it, and he forgives it and washes it away and says it doesn't even matter. It's as if you never did it. You're free. If that's how Christ has accepted you, how do you accept each other? Flawed, I hope. Messed up. But she lied to me. But you don't know what he did to me. But she didn't do... No, I accept. As you are, sinner, messed up. And the reason I can accept you that way is because I'm as messed up as you are. And because I can accept you and you can accept me, we can only do that because we've been accepted by Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Let's pray. Father, there are relationships that are strained and broken and messed up. And Father, we're quick to want the other person to make amends. teach us to humble ourselves. Teach us to remember how it is that you accept us. Teach us to accept one another. To offer forgiveness. To offer love. To make peace. To live in a manner that brings you glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These are our offering baskets. If you've brought a gift tonight and want to share it with your people, the village, this community, please give and give generously. If you're visiting, there is no expectation at all that you would give. Matter of fact, we are pleased that you're here and would hope that you simply enjoy this time with us and not feel any pressure at all to give. If you could just take the basket, pass it back, and the last person in line, if you could put it under the chair, that'd be great. There's a chair over there called the sinner's chair. It's kind of an intimidating chair. People don't necessarily like to sit in it because they think that makes them a sinner. Trust me, you already are. So you can go sit in it without regret or being upset. But if you would like someone who actually knows that you're a sinner, is a sinner themselves, is burdened by, you're burdened by the sin in this world, burdened by the sin that's attacked you or sin that's around you or the sin of other people in your life, you just want to be lifted up to God in some way, go sit in that chair and someone will come. You could just in a sentence or two tell them what you would like them to pray for. They will pray over you and lift you up to God. That chair is there because Martin Luther had a similar chair in his house. He was one of the great reformers of the church, and he had that place where he would have people come and gather around someone who was just burdened with sin, either their own or the sin of someone else, and he lifted it to God. And so I love that idea. So we have that chair, and you can go sit there and be lifted up to God. Also, we have bread, and as I mentioned, juice and wine. If you know this Jesus, and he's come, and he's accepted you as you are, and he's called you to accept one another, if you know this Jesus, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, so that you could be restored in your relationship with God, so your relationship with God could actually be, if you know him, then you ought to come. And you take bread, this body that was broken, and you take wine or juice, a symbol of his blood being shed, dip them, and as you take it in, you remember that his body was broken for you, his blood was shed for you, so that you can know real life. So come, take bread, take juice, if you can. And if you can't, if that's something you can't do because you simply don't have a relationship with Jesus, you haven't made that commitment, that's okay, you don't have to make that commitment, but please don't come and participate. But if you do come, or if tonight you would like to say, I do want to stand with Jesus. I do want to be one with him. I do want him to be my king, my ruler. Then come and eat and drink and know him. And let us know so that we can rejoice with you in our decisions.